and I work with galleries and museums in the UK and around about outside of the UK as well. I'm one of the founding directors of a group called Morphée Arts. Morphée Arts supports artists, musicians and writers and architects and actors who are working in the creative arts and who are trying to do that with a level of Christian integrity. I also teach a little bit. I normally lecture in contemporary painting, postmodern critical theory at the Leith School of Art in Edinburgh, and you'll be glad to know we're not talking about that this morning, but rather looking at God's heart and enthusiasms and ambitions for the arts. I've known Stuart for a few years now. We work together for the Universities and Colleges Christian Fellowship when we're both based up in Scotland, and that was helping, in my case, it was helping students at art school think about how their faith and how their art related to one another, and in particular, how they share the gospel with other art students. I'm married to Anna. We've got a little six-year-old girl who's extremely creative. Particularly, she likes to sing. She likes to sing the songs from the Disney musicals, which sounds very cute, doesn't it? But at 6 o'clock in the morning, you do not want to hear, "Do you want to build a snowman?" I'm also part of our church down in Earlsfield in South London. I'm on the eldership team in London as well. So maybe that helps you picture me a little bit. I've met some of you already, and I'm really looking forward to meeting the rest of you perhaps over coffee afterwards. So the misconception is that art is just for the trained few. It's just for that elite of people who've been to art school, who have a degree in art history, who know something about art. But yet all human beings are made in the image of a creative God. Therefore, to be creative is to reflect the character and dignity of God. As such, being creative isn't just a gift. It's actually more of a mandate, something that is mandatory for all human beings to do. And when we're not being creative, something's lost in the way that we reflect with one another, in the way that we relate to God, our Father, and the way that we relate to one another as his people and in his world. To be an artist is the capacity to imagine. So if you can imagine something, you are an artist. In fact, I think we all imagine. You would have imagined this morning when you woke up and you imagined what you're going to wear to church this morning. You might have imagined what's going to happen at church. You might have seen the name Ali Gordon and imagined, is that a man or is that a woman? You might be imagining now, what am I going to be having for my lunch? What's the week going to look like ahead? If you can imagine, this is the capacity to be an artist. So indeed, we might say that all of us are artists. Now, we're going to anchor our thinking in the opening chapter of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at two things in particular. At first, we're going to be thinking about how when God creates, how he gets the glory. And secondly, we're going to be thinking about when we create, how our own creativity reflects God's glory. Now, the first part is a little bit longer, and the second part is slightly shorter. So don't panic if we get down the line and we haven't finished point one. The second point is much, much shorter. We're going to be looking at Scripture together, at the Bible, but to begin with, I'd like to ask you this question. Apologies, it's a little grey there on the screen. But the question is, what images, words, ideas come to mind when you hear the phrase Christian art? Or even when you hear the phrase Christian creativity? What do you picture? Maybe if someone's brave enough, you might even want to shout out. What's the first thing that comes to mind when you think of Christian art or Christian creativity?
Stained glass.
Stained glass. I'm glad you said that. There's some wonderful glass in the church here. Here's a stained glass window that was put together by the German artist Gerhard Richter. Gerhard Richter doesn't identify as a Christian, but yet he makes stained glass for various churches around Europe, not least in Cologne. Yes, in the Christian tradition, there's a rich variety of wonderful stained glass. that represents something of colour, form, shape, maybe even an allegory for a Bible story. So thank you. That's a great place to start. What else do you picture when you think of Christian art and Christian creativity? Oh, I've got two things. Yes, sir. Religious icons, yes, maybe paintings of Christ or the saints, particularly from an Orthodox tradition. Small images that would help us picture who Christ is and how we can relate to him. Religious icons, thank you. And someone over here?
The Sistine Chapel.
The Sistine Chapel, yes. And if you've ever been to that, my goodness, what a glorious representation, visual demonstration of the glories of God. There's that wonderful moment where Adam's finger comes so close to touching God's finger, and it's like a moment of electricity as they connect with one another. These are all very positive things, I might say. This is an image, the top left here, by Rembrandt, a Protestant artist, and a beautiful painting of Jacob wrestling the angel in the middle of the night. However, you might think about stuff like this. This is by a Christian artist called Thomas Kincaid, who's based in America. And he paints landscape paintings. Some of you might have seen his work. Some of you may even have some of his prints. He's singularly the best-selling artist around the planet. There's more of an income generated through Thomas Kincaid paintings than through any other painting. And when he paints, he claims that he is painting the light of God. And for him, the light of God is represented by color and form and splatterings of light on the canvas or on the surface. Some people look at this work and they find it maybe a little bit kitsch, or a little bit sentimental, perhaps a little bit twee. And indeed, in order for the light of the gospel to work, there needs to be some darkness. Something perhaps that's problematic with Thomas Kincaid paintings is that he always only ever paints things that are good in the world, things that are lovely, things that maybe are a little bit twee. But if we understand the gospel rightly, we know that we're saved from darkness. We're saved from brokenness. There's much hurt in the world, much pain in the world. And to reflect only the positive in the world is only to show half of the reality that God has given us. He's an interesting painter. Some people think of Thomas Kincaid. Some people think of stuff like this. Nice pictures of cats with Bible verses on the top. And quite often the Bible verse doesn't relate to the image itself. I don't know why. Sing to him a new song, play skillfully, and shout for joy has something to do with our feline friend here. Or maybe you think of things like this. Well, in a way, it's a bit of a sneaky question. Say, what images, words, and ideas do you think of when you think of Christian art? Because that's to say that there is such a thing as Christian art. But I would suggest to you that really, there is no such thing as Christian art. In the same way, there's no such thing as Christian plumbing, or Christian sport, or Christian cooking. There might be Christians who are plumbers. There might be Christians who are working in sport. There might be people who cook who are Christians, who try and think through a Christian worldview in the way that they cook. But the food itself is neither Christian nor non-Christian, because all of God's creation is under his lordship. Indeed, as the psalmist puts it in Psalm 24, that the earth is the Lord's and everything. There is nothing within the creation that is outwith the glory and sovereignty of the Lord. And indeed, as Paul writes to Timothy, that everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. There's no form of art that is somehow more or less Christian than another. There is no subject in art that is outside God's creation. Whilst there might be paintings and sculptures that approach Bible stories or images of Christ, they are no more or less Christian than a painting of an everyday object or a sculpture about form and colour and substance, because all these things exist within God's creation. In the past, artists of faith have painted subject matters, yes, including Christ and Bible stories, and we might think of people like Rembrandt, but we might also think of artists like Paul Cézanne, who painted into the landscape, seeing order and rhythm and God's divine presence within the landscape. Can I just check, can you hear me okay? Sounds like it's cutting in and out a little bit. I can switch to this if that's preferred. Oh, we've got a radio mic. Great, thanks, Alex. Sorry.
So we might think about artists of faith in the past, such as Paul Cézanne. We might think about contemporary artists of today who don't identify as Christian, but yet make work about Christian ideas, such as the artist Alison Watt and her painting at St. Paul's Episcopal Church in Edinburgh up at the top, Anthony Gormley, to your left, the Angel of the North, and to the right, Mark Wallinger, Ecce Homo. Doesn't sound like I'm amplified. So how's this? How are we doing now? I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll increase my own volume. We use this one? Shall we do this one?
Yep.
Okay, next time we'll do a session on how you can communicate through the medium of dance instead, but for now we'll stick with the words as best as we can. So we could say that really there's no such thing as Christian art, but that's not to say there isn't an approach to the making of art and being creative that is more honouring to the Lord than others. And this is what I'd like us to look at this morning. How do we create in a way that honours the Lord, whether it be through paint, whether it be through dance, whether it be through the sound and engineering, whether it be through cooking, whether it be through the way we relate to one another in church. How do we create in a way that honors him? Now, we read in the book of Genesis that God created human beings in his own image. Male and female, he created them. Human beings are creative because we bear the image of a creative God. Therefore, to be creative is simply part of what it means to be a human being. We don't need to justify our art by writing Bible verses in the bottom right-hand corner or by putting on a play that's a demonstration of a Bible story. To be human is to be creative, and when we create well, we reflect better the glory of God. So if we want to know what it means to be creative in a way that honors the Lord, really, we need to look at the source. We need to look at the blueprint. We need to look at how God created, and from that, see how that's reflected in the way that we create. So if you have a Bible with you, open up to Genesis chapter 1. Don't worry if not. And I'm going to read from Genesis 1, and we're going to read the first 10 verses together. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water, and the vault from under to separate from the water above. And it was so. God called the vault sky. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Keep that open with you if you have it. And look at the very first words of Genesis 1. Isn't it interesting to see how God opens his eternal word to us with a phrase that identifies his own character as a creative God? In the beginning, God created. We only need to look five words into the Bible to see that creativity is a priority for God. We know that God creates well. Six times in chapter 1, God says that it is good. And then in verse 21, he says the creation is very good. God says of his own creation that it's good, that it's well made. Not only does God say that his creation is good, but the creation itself seems to agree. We read in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. That the creation speaks out the goodness of God the Creator. We also read in Romans 1 that God's character, his invisible qualities, are demonstrated through creation so that human beings are without excuse. If the psalmist encourages us to look at the creation and say, how great thou art, in Romans we look at creation and really we fear and we tremble, and it shows us our need to turn and come to God. So God declares his creation is good. The creation says creation is good. And we ourselves, well, you know, we go for a walk in the mountains. It's lovely to see the snowdrops coming through this morning on the way to church. We can look out and see the goodness within God's creation. So when God creates, he creates well. I'm going to ping back here just a little bit. We read on in Genesis 1 and verse 2 that the Spirit of God is hovering above the waters. Now, I wonder if you would picture that for a moment. Perhaps it's a little bit like the artist hovering just before the canvas is created. That moment when the artist approaches the easel and takes breath. Or perhaps like the conductor in front of the orchestra who stands up with a baton and takes the breath. The Spirit of God is hovering above the water. And God says, let there be light. Before anything is created, there is a relationship. So you notice that God isn't alone at the beginning of creation. We read about God as creator. We've read about God as the Spirit hovering above the waters. Elsewhere in the Bible, in John 1, we read about Christ, who is the Word of God. The Word was with God and was God in the beginning. The Word becomes flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. The Word is Christ. That at the beginning of creation, we have God Father, God Spirit, and God the Son. Indeed, if we read on in the book of Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 16, we read about Jesus, that in him, in Jesus, all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, whether visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Now, this is speaking of Christ. All things are made through him and for him. So who is the creation for? What's it all for? Well, yes, it's for us that we can participate and enjoy in the creation. But essentially, creation is made by Jesus and for Jesus. When I was a boy, my mum used to sew name tags into absolutely everything. I wonder if your mother did it for you as well. And it would be either in the school blazer, and it would have my name, Alistair Gordon. This blazer belongs to him. It was in my socks. It was on my lunchbox. This belongs to him. To be honest, it was quite embarrassing. But this is as if to say that everything within creation has a name tag sewn on the back of it. And it says, this is the property of Jesus Christ. This belongs to him. All things are made by him, and all things are made for him. So, you see, before there's creation, there is a relationship. A relationship between the Father, Son, and Spirit in the Godhead. And as such, we know that creativity is born out of relationship. What does that mean for us then, as people made in the image of God? Well, when we create, it's not just for ourselves. It's not just a solo enterprise. That our own creativity actually is relational. It's about other people. How might this bless the person next to me? How might this help them? How might it share something with them? And indeed, if you make a painting, you usually make it for somebody. If you write a card, it's for somebody. If you go to the extra measure of preparing a meal particularly well, often it's because family are coming around or friends are coming around. When we create, it's a relational activity. We create because we're made in the image of God, and we create relationally because our God is a God of relationship. Fourth to that, when we look at the creation story, did you see there was a rhythm, there was an order, there was a structure? Did you notice that? Creation doesn't arrive as if it's flat packed from IKEA, ready to be assembled. And at the same time, Adam and Eve aren't brought into creation like a prepaid package holiday. Creation develops through a process that builds over several days, beginning with foundational blocks and ending with detail. If you look with me into Genesis 1 in the creation story, or just listen as I explain the story, when we look at day 1, we see how God creates the night and day. Let there be light. On day 2, he makes water, separating water above and water below. We look to day 3, and he creates the land and sea and vegetation. And then something remarkable happens. It's like a shift in the creation process. We get to day 4, and rather than starting a brand new concept, God returns right back to what he created on day 1, and he makes it more interesting, more complex, and more nuanced. So on day 5, he returns back to what he made in day 1, and he creates the stars, the moon, and the sun to illuminate the night and the day. We then look to day 5, and here God returns to things he made in day 2, which is the waters above and the waters below, and now he adds more depth and more complexity by making birds, making fish, every living thing that in the water that teems and moves above and within it. Do you see what's happening? Have a look at day 6. On day 6, he returns to what he made in day 3, which was the land and the vegetation. And then he makes things to live on the land and to enjoy and eat the vegetation. He makes animals, and then the crowning glory of creation, which is human beings made in his image. Do you see what's happening? Do you see how God creates? There is process, there's rhythm, there's order. Making one thing, then returning back to it and making it more complex, more interesting, and through multiplication. Now, when I make a painting, I generally begin with a broad brush strokes and use very fat brushes, and then I wait for that to dry. I come back the next day, the brushes get smaller, the movements get smaller, and then I come back the third day, and the brushes get even smaller. But I don't start a new painting. I go back to the first painting and make it more complex and more nuanced and more interesting. The same happens when you bake a cake. We start off with the basic raw ingredients. We separate them, and God creates by separating, not by adding. We separate them, we mix them together, we make it more complex and more nuanced, and then we come back to it and add more things to make it more complex and more nuanced. This is the way we create. And we create in this way because we're made in the image of a creative God who creates with order and rhythm and structure and nuance and complexity. And by the way, did you see how God creates by dividing things and multiplying things? He doesn't add on, he doesn't whitewash over. He makes things more complex and more interesting. So this can be reflected in the way that we create. To work on something over a process of days, to return to it, to make it more interesting and more complex. I really like the work of the artist Roland Fraser, who is an Edinburgh-based artist. Now, he makes paintings and sculptures, which are also chairs that you can sit on, and he creates them from things that he finds round about him, from salvaged wood. He takes from the things of the world and reconfigures them, multiplies them, breaks them up, separates them, then reassembles them to make rather beautiful abstract paintings and objects like lovely chairs that you can sit on. Now, he creates in this way because he's made in the image of a creative God who creates in this way. Which brings us to our next point, that when God creates, he makes something from nothing. God only needs to speak, let there be light, let there be land, and there is light, and there is land. Now, I've been painting professionally for about 25 years, and I've never yet been able to say, let there be a landscape painting, and a painting just materialize in front of me. That would do wonders for my painting career if I could manage that, save a lot of time. We create differently from the way that God creates. The Latin term for God's creation is ex nihilo, making something from nothing. When we create, it's ex materia. We create from the materia, the material that God has first created. So when the sculptor renders a sculpture, it's because God has first made wood, stone, substance. For the musician writes because God has created music, harmony, form, the heartbeat. For the poet can write because God has given language as a form and communicative structure. So God creates something from nothing, but we create from the things that God has already created. So in a way, we could say that God is the ultimate creator, capital C, and we are creators, small c, or imitators of the creative God. Maybe even the word creative is a little bit lacking. In the Bible, the word create actually only appears 6 times. And it's always only and exclusively used in association with when God creates. Most of the time, it's in Genesis 1. That word there in the original text is bara, which means to create. Elsewhere in the Bible, when we look at what human beings have made, when Adam recites a poem, when he tends to the ground, when we read about the story of Ruth and the threshing, when we read about the tabernacle, when we read about the temple, that word bara, create, is nowhere to be seen. Human creativity has different words in the Bible, words that would mean to make, to fashion, to design, or my personal favorite, most commonly, it's the word bring forth. Bring forth. In Genesis 2, when Adam cultivates the ground, God produces the rain, and Adam cultivates the soil, and vegetation is brought forth. This is Adam's art, to bring forth. Now, this is worth thinking about for a moment, because it tells us a little bit about the way that we create in relation to the way that God creates. God creates all things from nothing, and then we bring forth, we bring out from that which God has already made. If you will, it's a little bit like the artist Michelangelo, who famously said of his sculpture, and if you've been to Florence or Venice, you'll have seen a few of Michelangelo's sculptures, this one of David in the Academy in Florence. And Michelangelo said that the sculpture is already complete within the marble before I start my work. It's already there. I just have to chisel away the superfluous material. Now, it's a rather flamboyant thing to say, but his idea was that the sculpture is already there, that God has already created the sculpture. My task is to bring it out, to bring it forth. So this brings us to our second point, which is the shorter point, that when we create, and when we create well, we are reflecting the glory of God. We don't see an end of creation at day seven. In fact, the creation continues. There's still more things being created within the world. But rather, instead of being created ex nihilo, as from nothing by God, they are created by those who are made in his image, which is the privilege we have as human beings to continue God's creation through our own work of bringing things forth, bringing things out. Indeed, as we read on through the story of Genesis, we see how God creates in partnership with human beings. Still in chapter 1 and verse 28, the words that are often described as the creation mandate, that which is mandatory for humans to do, that God blessed them, and the word bless means to enlarge and to increase. So God increased them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So human beings are to increase the creation. We are to increase in number. Now, of course, there's an immediate application to go on and have children. But the creation mandate isn't just about having kids. It's a mandate for all of creation to bring fullness, blessing, to rule, to subdue over every aspect of creation, and to do that as creative beings. So Adam tends to the soil, and God brings the rain, and together they produce vegetation, which is pleasing to the eye. The trees are good to look at, and it's good for food. Adam really gets going, and then later on we read about how Adam is set to name the animals. Did you know that's the first task that Adam is commanded, is to name the animals? I imagine what sort of a day that might have been for Adam. Could you imagine that? Honestly, could you imagine all the animals coming to Adam in succession? What a long day that would have been. We start with the cat, the dog, the fish, the wolf, and maybe by 9 o'clock he's running out of names. And it's, oh, I don't know, we'll just call that one a catfish and a dogfish. And then the flamingo comes along and he goes, well, what on earth do I call that one? And by the way, all of this is to try and find a suitable helper for him. It's to try and find Adam a wife. And I wonder even there if Adam's thinking, here comes the wildebeest. Oh my goodness, God, what are you doing with this? Here's an armadillo. And rather, I think with a comic note, the writer of Genesis says no suitable helper was found for Adam. Well, yeah, go figure on that one. So Adam is in need of a helper. And God puts Adam to sleep. And as he sleeps, God takes a rib from his side and he sculpts the rib. This is the first time we see God creating with his own hands. Up until now, it's ex nihilo, it's something from nothing. But now God has taken the material that he has made and he sculpts it and he renders it and he creates the woman. Now, often when we read creation story, we maybe are forgiven for thinking it's all about the guy. The guy is made first and Adam is given the first instruction. But when we look at the sweep of the creation story, we see how things begin and build and grow and become more interesting and more complex and more nuanced, and it just gets better and better and better and better until the final moment of God's creation is the woman. And if ever there was dignity to womanhood, it's in being the absolute peak of creation. Adam wakes up in the morning, wipes the sleep from his eye, notices a rib is missing, and he turns around, and he's never seen a woman before. Now, can you imagine that? Is it perhaps a little bit like if you fall in love for the first time, or you just really, really fancy someone. And what do? Well, for many of us, you know, we write a song or a poem, or we want to cook a meal, or we want to write a card. We want to do something creative to share our affection for that person. And what does Adam do? Adam turns around, he sees his wife for the first time, and he writes her a poem. And it functions a little bit like a mini haiku. This is the first poem in the Bible, the first human art in the Bible. And Adam says, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." It's a rather lovely poem, isn't it? Very short and to the point. But you notice how even the word woman, which in Hebrew is ish, comes from the word man, isher. So just as Eve has come from the side of the man, so the very word for woman comes from the word of man. Note the subject of the poem. It's not a hymn. It's not how great thou art. It's not about the mountains. It's not about the attributes of God. It's not about specific Christian doctrine. It's about Adam and Eve, their relationship to one another, their status between one another and in relationship with God. It's maybe too far to call it a love poem, but it's on the theme of their relationship. And God is there. And I don't read God disapproving of a song about relationships. So from that, can we assume that a Christian is free to write a poem about his wife, the husband, people that we like, our children? There is no subject that is outside of the glory of God or the lordship of God. So write a song, write a poem, write about the people in your life, and know that in doing that, you're reflecting God's character. So this morning we think about why creativity matters. And as we just bring things into land, when we create, we reflect the very nature of God. It's no wonder then that when we do it well, that we feel that sense of goodness. If when you knock up a shed and you've done it well, you just think, yeah, this is good. When you mow the lawn and it looks really tidy afterwards, you get that, oh, you get your cup of tea. You go, yeah, that is really good. We sense that because making things well reflects our creative character of God. Creating things well not only reflects God's character, but it helps human beings to flourish. It blesses us. It increases us. And whether that be creativity in our church life, in evangelism, in Bible study, the times that we pray together, the way that we speak about things of God, the way that we sing, or whether it be creativity in the home, in the way that we decorate the living room, in preparing a meal for our families, whether it be creativity in the workplace, the way that we honor our employers or our employees, the way that we work with all our hearts as working for the Lord in the workplace, or whether it be our creativity in wider society, the way that we relate to this area, the way we relate to Warrington, the way we have a concern and a role to play creatively, helping the most needy in society and those that God has surrounded us with to care for. In all these ways, when we do it well creatively, we are blessing ourselves, we are blessing those round about us, and we are blessing our Father in heaven. So, the main application, get creative. Be creative. Sing, act, write, cook, dance, draw, doodle, all of these things. And as you're being creative, do it all for the glory of the Lord, working for the Lord as if for him and not for human masters. So would you let me pray? Let's pray. And Father, you are a creative God, and we love that. I love that. I thank you that you have made us in your image as creative people. And I pray that you'd help us in our own creative endeavors, whether that be through the way we share Jesus with those around about us, whether it be through a little bit of painting that we do in a Sunday afternoon, in how we cook and how we relate to our families. Help us to do it as well as we possibly can, knowing that when we do that, we somehow become more human and flourish, and that more so we reflect your character. So we pray that when we create in a way that honors you, and that the glory wouldn't go to us, but would go to Jesus Christ. Not for us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Amen.